The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people in Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Tad, and Merry Christmas to all of you. It's great to look at this text together, this text that my son is eagerly excited about, my youngest son coming to church today. We named our youngest son Simeon. This text was formative because it was during Christmas that we were trying to think of a name, and we read this together, and Simeon just really struck us that Christmas. And so I hope it will for you this morning as well. Let me pray that God will speak to us. Our Lord, we are so thankful that you have come for us. We're so thankful that you did not leave us to ourselves. You came in your mercy and your grace, and as we'll see, you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that is the greatest gift. And we thank you. We pray that this time in your word would increase our faith, and that it might even deliver faith for the first time to some. We ask this in your name. Amen. So until this week, I was unaware that Rembrandt painted the scene of Simeon's blessing in the temple twice. I was aware of the second painting because after Simeon was born, I went to art.com and bought it, and there's a copy in my office. So I was aware of the second one, but this week Russ Ramsey helped me understand how the two paintings tell us as much about the artist Rembrandt as the painting itself. It was a fascinating thing to look into. I encourage you to do that today, to go look at that first painting of Rembrandt with Simeon and the second one. And what happens is the first was painted by Rembrandt when he was 25 years old. And it's a crisp, ornate scene with a temple itself presented as a character in the story. I mean, the temple is its own character in its beauty. It's got Rembrandt's characteristic illumination. It's shining like a spotlight coming down from heaven. Jesus is the brightest figure in the scene, and Simeon holds the child as he gazes up to heaven. But Simeon is just one of many, many characters in the temple in Rembrandt's first painting. Rembrandt attends very carefully and beautifully and kind of really basically just shows off. That first painting is one that you could take in for hour upon hour. But the second one was painted 38 years later in 1669, the year of Rembrandt's death. It was his last painting. It was found actually unfinished. It was said to be, if you look at it, there's a woman over Simeon's shoulder. Many think that's Anna. It was later added in to complete the story. But in this scene, it's on my wall in the office. Gone are the crowds. Gone is the ornate beauty of the temple. Rembrandt just painted with not really crisp brushwork of a steady young hand, but an older man, just Simeon, holding Jesus. No distractions, no showing off. It was almost as Rembrandt in his old age had realized what Simeon had realized, that at the end of my life, what I need is Jesus. Really all of my life. But he had come to learn over a long period of life that it wasn't about him. And so that last painting, the old prophet just smiles down on the child who looks back at him while Simeon's hands are pressed together in prayer. At 63, Rembrandt is less concerned with impressing his audience. It's as if Rembrandt is telling us in his last year, you really just need Jesus. A Fernando Ortega song came to me this week as I thought about those two paintings, Give Me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. So this morning we want to study this text. I hope it will increase our commitment and joy in Jesus, and maybe even allow some of us to embrace him for the first time. First, you see the parents' careful obedience and the long-awaited fulfillment of the law by its author. In this scene, you see the parents' careful obedience, which is a gift to all of us. Their carefulness, their piety, their adherence to the law is a gift to all of us. As you'll see, they are careful to obey the law in three regards. And I'm not going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning, but just briefly, there is three things they pay careful attention to: circumcision, purification, and presentation or consecration. To be able to pay attention to that, they had to know it. And this is really important when we understand the sinlessness of Jesus, that his parents were used by God as a provision of that, that they were listening to God and attending to his word so that Joseph and Mary kept the law. They obeyed the law in these regards, at least. Circumcision, verse 21, it says at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, just like John the Baptist's narrative when they said, what's his name? And he said, his name is John the Baptist. Here again, the angels named this child. Heaven has declared it, and the name is placed upon him, but he is circumcised, and he is circumcised on the 8th day. If you want to read today, Genesis 17, verse 12, where that commandment for circumcision is given, and thus Jesus here is fulfilling the law through his parents, really, in their careful obedience, Jesus comes circumcised on the 8th day. And it's really interesting that circumcision was a sign that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And the one who was shed his blood is marked by that very covenant he would fulfill. So that's the first thing they pay attention to. The second is purification. In verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law required, if you read Leviticus 12, 4 through 6, Leviticus 12, 1 through 8, and you really should go back and look at that. We don't have time to go look at Leviticus and Genesis and later Exodus 13 this morning. That these are commands being kept. The law is being kept. Leviticus is being kept that said a woman who gave birth to a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. So after the circumcision, she was to remain confined, and very likely Joseph as well, because Joseph had helped with the delivery, it seems, and was also considered unclean. And so they were to remain until this time of 40 days when they would go to the temple and they would offer an offering for their purification, for they were unclean. This was common in the Jewish world. They were always dealing with the reality of who is clean, what is clean, what is not clean. How do you get clean? You offer a sacrifice, right? Now, what's interesting is their sacrifice was the one that in the Bible there is a provision for them in this sacrifice for the poor to present these poor sacrifices. So you see two things with Joseph and Mary here. They have piety, but they also have poverty. They're poor. They offer to God what he has offered to them as a way. And what you see is though they are poor in resources, they are rich in obedience. And that really is the wealth, to obey God, to follow God in this world. And so they offer that sacrifice, and the firstborn then they would consecrate. In verses 22 through 23, it says, in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. According to Exodus 13, the firstborn male, and really as you understand the Old Testament, the firstborn animals were to be consecrated to the Lord. To be the firstborn was to be able to say right from the get-go of God forming your family, we offer this one to the Lord. This is yours. This child belongs to you especially. Well, I find it really wonderful that Colossians refers to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation. And here you have this wonderful God-man, firstborn of all creation, firstborn of the virgin womb, consecrated in the temple. Do you see how careful the law is being considered and obeyed here? And here's why this is important. This very simple fact. There is no salvation without a sinless Savior. Bottom line. This is a part of that hope, that obedience, that perfection. Listen, Jesus did not come into the world exempt from the law of God. He did not get a pass. Galatians 4 tells us that he was born of a woman, born under law. Born sinless, for he was not from Adam, but still born under the law, that he would have to keep the law perfectly, including circumcision, including consecration. And what we learn in John, 1 John 3, 5, is this great statement John makes. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and I love this, and in him there is no sin. John is saying, you know he cannot take away your sins unless he is sinless. And he is. Perfect obedience to the law. You see, we need, and they would have been very familiar with the sacrifices, that we need an unblemished lamb, a final sacrifice. And what you see in this early story of Jesus' childhood is perfect obedience to the law in the God-man so that his record can be given to you as he takes our record on himself as the final sacrifice. Now go next to Simeon and his glad witness, the long-awaited consolation at very great cost. I'm not sure we really understand the weight. We've said a lot of times, even this Advent season, that God had been silent among the prophets for 400 years, but this week I kind of thought, well, what would that have been for us? So imagine the last time God revealed himself was 1621. It's like, wow. We all have been waiting. We have been faithfully, generations haven't even heard the revelation. They just passed on the hope. Waiting upon waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. Simeon here is a prophet, and he would come regularly to the temple, it tells us in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now imagine in this lineage of waiting of 400 years, and he has revealed to him, you won't die before you see Jesus. Now imagine his eagerness, his expectation is, it's coming. I don't know when, but I believe in what the Lord has revealed to me. And y'all, the wait is almost over. And he would go and serve the temple day after day. He was just and devout. And yet I imagine, because Simeon had had that revealed to him, that as he served in the temple and the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and watched people buy the offerings, that he deep in his heart said, this is all a shadow. The reality is on its way before I die. And so he had this eagerness, this hopefulness, and that is what Advent is about. That we are to cultivate in us a waiting, because we're on the other side of the first coming, and we are to be eager. We know for sure that he is coming back. Now, not that it will be before our lifetime, but we have confidence that he is coming back. And we're to live like Simeon with that longing, that waiting. Waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. Those opening words in Handel's Messiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, from Isaiah 41 through 2. The common theme of the prophets was this consolation, or the word comfort, was on its way. In verse 4, chapter 49 of verse 13, Isaiah says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And even, you remember Jesus in the temple in Luke 4, he would take Isaiah 61 and even say, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What has been fulfilled? Well, he says it. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he ends with what? To comfort, to console all those who mourn. Jesus is the long-awaited consolation of Israel. And Simeon knew his Bible. And Simeon had this revelation that he wouldn't die until he saw Jesus. And so he awaits with great hope. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spent December of 1943, that Christmas in prison. He was one of 800 prisoners in a military prison in Berlin. And he wrote this during that year in prison. He said, a prison cell is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, one hopes. One does this or that, ultimately negligible things. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside. And Bonhoeffer would say, Jesus appearing is his opening the door. And so Simeon is on that other side of the door, eagerly waiting. He knows before he dies, the door will be open. The Savior will come. The comfort will come. And are we cultivating that same eagerness? That there's a day coming when the other side of that door will open and the full consummation of the consolation will come upon the earth at the return of the King. Are you cultivating that longing? But not only do you see faithful waiting, you see this glad dismissal. In verse 28, hear what he says. Verse 27, he came in the spirit into the temple. And I like that because he went there regularly, but this day the spirit said, get there. He came in the spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, that is the consecration. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You imagine Simeon going up to Mary and Joseph? Can I hold your baby? You know, only old men get away with that, or you know, a younger man is like, no, get out of here. But Simeon, you know, can I hold that child? And he says, I can go home now. Dismiss me, Lord. He uses the word for servant, which is slave. Now you're letting your servant, your doulos, the same word that Mary used in her song. And he uses this particular word for Lord. And it's not the typical word. It's a word for master. He says, Master, you've given me something. You told me I wouldn't depart from this earth till I saw the consolation of Israel. And now he's in my hands. You may dismiss me. Hope has come. Take in the wonder of that scene of this old prophet Simeon holding Jesus. The created old man is holding the infinite creator who has come as an infant. The one who was waiting and longing for the peace of Israel holds the Prince of Peace. The one who served regularly in the temple where God's presence was met is holding the very presence of God in his hands, an almost 6-week-old Christ child. The servant holds the fulfillment of all his hopes. And he says, dismiss me. Here, I believe, is the main truth for us in this text. No one is ready to be dismissed from this world without embracing Jesus. No one. Until you embrace Jesus, until Jesus comes and you recognize this is the consolation of Israel. This is the salvation. That's the only way to die in perfect peace. And Simeon is declaring that to us. Do you want to know how to be ready to die in peace? Embrace Jesus. Well, how can you do that? Well, it's the same with Simeon. Simeon was completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for this moment. It was revealed to him, and then he was prompted to go into the temple. And I tell us all, for those who have not yet embraced Jesus, that is the same dependence we all have for the Holy Spirit to come and say, that's the Savior of the world. That's the Christ. Are you ready to be dismissed? Only if you embrace Jesus. But then you see Simeon's song as he holds this Jewish boy, this descendant of David, the consolation of Israel. He sings further in verse 32 that this one is that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. 31, that verse 32, he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon now proclaims his mission. He not only understands the salvation that he holds in his hands, but he understands also the mission that he is sent out to now along with God's people. And it is this, a light to the nations. Remember the words of the angels? And this will be for all peoples. Oh, Gentiles? I mean, this Jewish man, Simeon, is in the Jewish temple, and the first thing he says after saying, I can go home, he says, the mission is clear. We are to go to the Gentiles because the temple has come in Christ. So you used to have to come to the temple to meet Jesus, but there is this day now that Christ is here, that he comes and the temple is represented in Christ and his spirit will come on us. And what do? We now go to the world. People don't have to come to the temple. Why? Because Paul would say what? You are the temple. And so Simeon sings of this clear mission that indeed the promised global reach of God's people promised to Abraham is now held out to the world, to all nations, all peoples of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so hear this. Yes, no one is ready to be dismissed from this world until you embrace Jesus, but when you embrace Jesus, until you're dismissed, you are to extend his news to all the world. Yes, embracing Jesus is key to being dismissed. But if you're here this morning, you haven't been dismissed, and neither have I. And we embrace Jesus, and we understand what Simeon said. We are to extend that message to all the world. Simeon shows us this, that Christianity is inescapably and unashamedly a missionary faith, period. It is light to the nations. And then finally, Jesus says this in verses, or Simeon says in 34 and 35, he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's quite an interesting blessing. If I were to give something like this at a baptism, you would say, you're crazy. It was to look in a mother's eyes and say, this child is going to cause you a whole lot of trouble and grief. That's what he said. Why? Because Simeon's acknowledging that Christmas is not just sentimentally cute. It is sovereign conflict. The king of the world has come into this world, and there are imposter rulers everywhere. Soon they would flee to Egypt because of one of those. The devil would meet Jesus in the wilderness. The imposter rulers throughout would always be coming at him. There would be, as it would say, opposition, a sign that is opposed. Some would fall, some would rise. And what we understand is that the biggest imposter ruler that Jesus comes to face is the self. It's us. And so you really haven't tasted Christmas until you feel Jesus combating your self-rule. And that's what he was telling Mary. This is going to be really hard. He's going to make a lot of people disturbed. But it's those who fall down and bow down that'll rise. But those who stay high, he'll eventually cast down. And how will he do it? Well, he points to it when he tells Mary, a sword's going to pierce through you. Mary here, along with Anna, beautifully along with Luke's theme, you have two women that show us models for the Christian discipleship. Because what he points to with Mary is this, that on Golgotha, Mary becomes a model of Christian discipleship and faithfulness because she is not under arrest. She did not have to stay at the cross. She could have fled like all the others. She could not change what was happening. The soldiers and priests would not listen to her. But the decision she made was to remain and taste the suffering of her son, Jesus. And to let the sword pass through her as she watched her son die on the tree. And in that, Mary becomes a model of discipleship for all of us, that if we are with him, the sword will pass through us as well. It's the cost of discipleship. It's the cost of aligning your life with one whom the world opposes. The good news is it will not kill you, ultimately, because Christ paid that. But we will feel the pain that Mary shows us, the cost of the Christ. The scene ends with Anna. In verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Literally, the text says she was very old in her many days. It reminded me this week of what Wendell Berry in a short story said of one person he was describing. He said, she had been old for a long time. That is a great way to say very old. Anna had been old for a long time. She was widowed in her early 20s. She has been a widow for 65 years. And the text tells us, like Mary at the cross, Anna is a picture of discipleship. And you need to know, in this world, to give Elizabeth earlier, Mary and Anna as models of discipleship in the world that Luke's writing would have been so countercultural to give women that dignity, but Luke does it because Jesus does. And he holds up Mary and he holds up Anna, this widow for 65 years who kept coming to the temple day by day to do what? To rely on God in service and to pray and to pray and to pray. And in that you see this model of discipleship, utter reliance on God, utter dependence in prayer. And then she reveals, verse 38, and coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Israel is a synonym for the consolation of Israel. It was referred to in those songs in Luke 1:68. The Lord has redeemed his people. And don't forget, at the end of Luke in 24, you remember the travelers on the road to Emmaus when they meet Jesus and they say, we had hoped he was the one who had come to what? Redeem Israel. So at the beginning of Luke, Anna says, he is. At the end of Luke, the travelers say, we thought he was. And then Jesus says, I am. I'm risen. Redemption, consolation, comfort has come. And you find these models of suffering, endurance with Jesus, reliance and prayer. And so as we come to the end of, almost the end of Luke 2, I want to point out this as we close. Jesus has come for all peoples. It's really clear in Luke 1 through 2. Luke makes really clear in Luke 1 through 2 that his elect are not elite. And that's part of being cast low. Because the chosen are clearly not the choice ones. They're little, they're lowly. It's a young, obscure teenage mother, Mary. It's dirty shepherds in the field. It's the poor, faithful couple offering two pigeons. He comes for the overlooked. He comes for the outsiders, like a very old widow who in that culture would have been completely overlooked. He comes in that culture for three women, Mary, Elizabeth, and Anna, and puts them at the center of his message. The old and the young, male and female, Jew and Gentile, all throughout Luke 2, you see that indeed Jesus' rule and his reign will be like any other kingdom in this world. In this kingdom, as I have said, you cannot be too little, but you can be too big. Stay big, and you'll fall. Bow low, and along with him we'll rise. Let's pray. Our Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help each of us to embrace Jesus by faith today, increasing our faith. For those of us who embrace him and know him as our Savior and Lord are giving us faith. May we know that no one's ready to be dismissed from this world until they know Christ, and may that then send us out with the message of Simeon, a light to all the nations, until you dismiss us from our servant order. Lord, we pray that you would make us into the people like Mary and Anna that align with you at great cost to our own selves. Like Anna, who prayed and saw that as significant and utterly relied on you. We ask that you do this for us and make us eager to wait until the door of the consummated kingdom opens wide. In Christ's name, amen.